I'm sure glad I came today. In Britain, there's never special music. There's never young people. In the churches, the average church in Britain is 20 people. I'm talking good churches now. And they're all 65 and older, and you're all under that. So it's a joy to be here. The only thing I'm struggling with is, a couple days ago, we lived down in Greenville, South Carolina. I'm not from there, but that's where we live. And it was 84 degrees and sunny all week. And I come up here thinking, well, maybe it'll be a little cooler just because, you know, the heat bothers me. It's a lot cooler. It's all rainy, so I'm adjusting. But maybe tomorrow will be nice and sunny. But it is nice to be up here in Pennsylvania to be with you. I've met your pastor before at our Connecticut, and I've met his sister. So we're starting to establish some ties here, family, which is kind of nice. But it is good to be with you. My wife, Pam, be sure to meet both of us, ask questions. Nobody asked a question after Sunday school, so I'm a little down. I need more questions because that's most of my messages come from somebody asking me a question that I don't have the answer for. And I have the unique position versus a pastor. I go home, and maybe it'll be 3-4 weeks before I go to speak somewhere, so I can just study and get the answer. Every week, I don't know how many messages a week you have to do, but probably 2 to 3 at least. So I have that unique privilege. So ask me questions. That helps me get messages for the future, too, and I learn, and that's why it's exciting. The whole series that we're doing really is crucial. The next evening, tonight, and through Monday and Wednesday, Tuesday, Wednesday, is really crucial on what we're going to look at this morning. If you understand this morning, you are prepared for most of the things I'll be showing and teaching and commenting on in the next couple of days. Obviously, a foundation is crucial. If you've ever built a home or a building, you realize that the foundation really leads to how the future of that whole building, how well it begins. I'm going to set a stage here, and we're going to be looking at how God may be setting the stage for the final events. I never say that we are at, this is it, and this second, you know, I predict that Jesus Christ will come on this date. I don't believe in those type of things. I believe, though, we should be aware that what we study in our Bible and prophetically could happen at any point Jesus Christ could come back. One of the questions I'm often asked is it feasible in my day? Well, if we'd gone back 200 years ago and we'd say, well, I think the rapture would occur and there'd be a nation of Israel, we'd say, oh, that's far away. There is no nation of Israel. We now live in an era there is a nation of Israel. So especially tonight, we're going to be looking at feasibility. We're going to look at what the scripture teaches about the final world government, and then we're going to see, is that possible in our lifetime? And obviously, I'm going to suggest it is now possible. And tonight we'll look at that. So we need to build the foundation now. Foundation begins where in the beginning? It begins in Genesis 1:1. So if you have your Bible, I hope you do, please turn to Genesis 1:1. You probably could say this from memory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, God said in this very first verse that he has a plan for the ages. It's not just going to happen. It's not going to fall out however it falls out. God has planned it. The word in the beginning means it's the start or the commencement of an ongoing event, series of events that will lead world history that will all come. If it has a beginning, it will come to what? An end. A consummation, a goal. God didn't just start the world and spin and walked away. He had a plan that had a start, and from that start would be ongoing events, and then this goal that God plans to reach in history. Now, uniquely, history will then go on for eternity, but we're going to be looking at what he's taught for us in the immediate times and how they're going to sequence. God has planned it. Those who are unfamiliar with the Bible see no purpose or meaning to life. They simply think things happen by random or chance. And if there's a creator God, they believe that he just set things in motion and he walked away, so to speak. There's another view among some Christians today that says that God keeps going, oh, how did that happen? I have to correct things because I didn't expect that. Well, that's blasphemy, by the way. God knows it all. He knows where it's going. So we need to see what this goal is that he has, this purpose. If you don't have a goal, you don't have a purpose, life is aimless and meaningless. And so too, if God created this with no meaning or no purpose or no goal, then life truly is a vain and empty thing. But according to Isaiah 14, I'm going to throw out several verses here. I don't think you can flip to them, but we will be looking at some passages a little later. According to Isaiah, in Isaiah 14, 24, God says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, that means as I have planned, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed or planned, and who shall disannul it? And his hand stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Creation was not simply a whim or an act by a capricious God. The beginning of creation suggests this progression that we call history, both past, present, and future history. As it is moving toward that goal, we need to see what that goal is. That goal includes you and me. And that, to me, gets kind of exciting. God does want to have fellowship with us, to have this unique relationship with his created beings. The Apostle John wrote, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3. Now, for us to have a relationship with God is to be part of his plan. And as we learn, Satan has an opposite plan, a whole different goal that he's trying to observe. And in understanding that opposite goal, we'll see why the world is in the state it is currently. You see, God's whole plan has been revealed through the scriptures. Genesis 1:1, again, it says, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens, literally, and the earth. God created these heavens, all the universe, all the creation, and the earth. Now, he had a purpose in the heavens. Psalm 19, David tells us in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Hidden in the depths of the eternal ages, the uncreated triune God, he purposed to declare or reveal his glory. In other words, to reveal all that he is. His glory are his attributes, those things that make him God. Just as you have a personality and you have certain characteristics that when we watch those and put them together, we say, oh, that's you. I often use the illustration in school. I used to walk up this long hill to where we ate for our dining, and my wife would be done with her classes earlier. She wasn't my wife then. She was my fiance, but she'd be done, and they had a common eating area. I'd come up the hill. She claims I have a certain personality that reflects me, just because she says she could see how I walk. Now, I don't know that that's really true, but she spotted me all the time. God has a personality, he has purpose, and he has his attributes, and he wants you to understand what those attributes are. And as we understand those attributes, we say, wow, God is wonderful. If you've ever experienced the grace of God through receiving Jesus Christ, you can praise his attribute of grace. If you've experienced his love, you can praise his attribute of love, his mercy, all those parts that make God who he is. So the heavens were designed to glorify God by revealing, in my view, his vastness, his infinite aspects, and his greatness as I look up at the stars. In fact, the stars can't be numbered, but scientists tell us there's 300 sextillion stars in the universe. They haven't counted them all yet. God's infinite nature is declared there. But there are things that can't be declared by stars, and that is God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice, and his grace and mercy, and forgiveness. So therefore, he has created human beings so that we can reflect those attributes and praise him for it and give him the glory. 1 John 4:9 says, in this was manifested or made seen the love of God, that's his attribute, toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I marvel that God really wants to know us, really wants to know me, and to know intimately, be acquainted with each one of us. Now, David was aware that God already knew him, and he spoke how God was with him through every aspect of his life. But then he focused in, and actually, excuse me, Isaiah made a statement about the earth. The heavens are to reflect the glory of God, the earth also. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain." Now notice, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. God created the earth with a purpose of putting humans on the earth. This is why the earth is so crucial. You say, well, is there life on foreign planets? I don't know, but God did tell us the earth was created to be inhabited. So I tend to think this is it, okay? We're told also in Psalm 115, this is David's writing, 16, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he hath given to the children of men." So God created the earth for men, women, to be on it and to be a platform for further revelation of all that God is, his attributes, and his glory. We were not intended to be like the animals. We aren't animals. God uniquely made man in his own image to inhabit this earth. Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 145, we're going to see something very significant that David teaches to us. This psalm, a psalm of praise by David, begins in verse 1. "I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever." You see, God the Father is King of the universe, all of the creation. And so as David's praising him, he comes down and we come down to verse 10. "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Thy saints shall bless thee." Now, a saint is not someone elected by a consul in Rome. A saint is someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and they are his. And so here it says here, "Thy saints shall bless thee." Have you ever thought about this? We often pray and say, "God, please bless the missionaries," or "God bless this person," or "God bless me." Have you ever thought about the fact you blessing God? If you have, or you've read what he just said here, you say to yourself, how do I, just this created person walking around, bless God? Well, David knew this, God knew it when he wrote it. So he explains immediately the answer to that question in verse 11. "This is how the saints will bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power." If you miss the idea in the scripture that the kingdom idea is not a part of scripture, you're missing the whole plan of God's purposes. It is a kingdom, a coming kingdom through his Son, Jesus Christ. Through a kingdom, God will display his attributes and will be glorified. And so you're looking here and you say, how do we bless God? We're going to speak of his kingdom. Guess what? As you read his word and listen this morning, and I speak, we're going to bless God because we're going to talk about a kingdom. Then says in verse 12, "and talk of thy power," to make known, that's to proclaim the attributes of God to the sons of men, his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Oh, here's something. Do you like grammar? We met a young lady here who took her schooling through a Becca. My wife homeschooled our daughter with a Becca. And one thing we learned, my wife edits all my writings. She is great in English now because a Becca was such a good source to learn about your English. And my wife got to go through it twice. The first time she went through high school and then taught my daughter. Got it a second time, so she really knows English. There's an interesting thing grammatically in both the Hebrew and the English in these two verses. In verse 11, it says it'll speak of thy glory, but then it speaks and says the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Grammatically, it is saying we're talking about two kingdoms. Thy kingdom, God the Father, and his kingdom, which as we study the scripture, we find is Jesus Christ's coming kingdom on earth that was created for man to inhabit. You see, this passage speaks of two kingdoms. It emphasizes that Jesus Christ is to have a kingdom that will be visible, it will be material, it will be real, and it will be on the earth. We call it the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years that Christ will rule on this earth. It is crucial to understand that according to the Bible, not what men teach, many men teach this and they're wrong, but according to the Bible, God the Son's kingdom will be visible, earthly kingdom on the earth in the latter days of the earth's history, at the goal of earth's history. The prophet Daniel, speaking of those days, of the last days of the human empire that we're going to look at tonight, in Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of these kings, and Daniel refers to four world empires that have gone before Christ, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. That's future. He will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. In other words, all the kingdoms of the world will be consumed and replaced by Jesus Christ's kingdom on this earth. And it shall stand forever, the Lord tells us. Now, since the word kingdom is crucial to understanding God's plan for the world and to understand our place and where it's going, we need to understand what the word kingdom means. Now, I've done all the work. We're not going to take the time to have you go through all the scripture here. I can tell you some good references where you can find it, including our own book. But a kingdom has three prime characteristics. If you have these three characteristics, you have a kingdom. A kingdom must have a ruler with proper authority. I could tell you that I am the king of York. Over here, not even in England, all right? And you'd look at me and say, ha ha, who gave you the authority? You see, if you are a king without authority, you aren't a king. You don't have a kingdom. Second, you must have a realm to be ruled. Some fellow could claim he's king of some made-up land. That's not a king. That's not a kingdom. That's purely a fantasy. And third, a kingdom must actually exercise the rule or the function of rule over it. So you must have a king with proper authority, a realm and subjects to be ruled, and you must actually be ruling it, and it must be a functioning kingdom. So in Genesis chapter 2, and you could turn back to there, we see how God created a kingdom at the very beginning of history. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, or literally to guard it. In his position as God's authorized ruler or king, Adam was to administrate and rule over God's first earthly kingdom. You see, God has authorized Adam. He put him in the garden. Adam just didn't roam in and said, well, I think I'll make this a kingdom. God put Adam there and authorized him. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and oh, I hate these next things, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. I don't like creepeth things. You know, they bother me. But God said here to Adam, or the Trinity speaking here, let them, starting with Adam, have dominion. That word dominion means to rule, to subjugate, and to reign over. You see, when Adam started, he was God's first authorized ruler. He was to be over all the earth. He was to rule over all the beings, all the animals, creatures, etc., that are in this earth. He is not one of them. He is over them, ruling them. That was his charge. That was his authority. And obviously, the realm was very simple. They were to have dominion upon the earth. In verse 28, God blessed them. God said unto them, now he brought in Eve because that was part of his plan. Through marriage, the whole goal there. Be fruitful, multiply, and he says, replenish the earth. Replenish doesn't mean start over again, like some people have tried to say. Replenish means to fill up the earth and subdue it, the whole earth. The realm would be the entire earth. Eden was like the capital of the earth kingdom. That was God's plan. Man was to spread over the entire earth and subdue it and rule over it. So if you ever wonder, can this earth support a large population? God planned it because he said replenish, and that word means literally fill up. This earth was to be filled with people over the whole earth. How were they to do it? Well, they were to be fruitful and multiplying. Now, I always say this very clearly, that every couple, married couple, have a different size quiver. You know, your quiver be full with arrows. My quiver could handle 3 arrows. My personality couldn't have handled 4. 3 was great. I love them. I couldn't have had 8 like some people. I know. Some people can have 8, 12 kids. That's wonderful. The point is, God said we were to have children and spread out and fill the earth. We weren't to be worried, could the earth support us? Now, obviously, we responsibly take care of the earth. And we don't abuse it. But obviously, God intended us to rule the earth and to fill the entire realm. In fact, he repeats this command in verse 28 2 more times in the Bible, including after the flood. So even the changed earth after the flood was still supposed to support man everywhere throughout the earth. So man was to have dominion and govern the earth. The realm was the entire earth, not just the garden. The ruling was for Adam and Eve to care for the garden, to rule it, to have children, and to spread out across the entire earth. This was God's plan from the beginning. For Adam to fail to do this would be to reject God's sovereignty and to reject God as being God over the entire universe. So if Adam refused that, he would be disqualified to be the ruler of the kingdom. God gave Adam and Eve a free will to choose to obey him or to disobey him. God allowed that. From that point on, the world had a direction. All of history was to manifest God's glory and attributes as God would call out people and prepare righteous, that's saved, citizens for the Son's future kingdom on the earth. In other words, from that point on, people would choose God and be righteous by receiving, after the sin, the fall, they would have to accept Christ as their Savior, his shed blood. They would be called out to form citizens of a future kingdom on the earth. That's what history is to be all about. When the calling out, the total was accomplished, God would take the earth and he was going to create a new heavens and new earth to go on in eternity for those citizens who chose to be there. Adam had no choice. He was just born at that point and God stuck him there. But you choose whether you want to be in the future. Our life on earth is now the on-the-job training time to prepare for that future kingdom. That's our task. Now, as you look around the world today, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, is this really what God planned the earth to be? The things that happened, like in France and other places of the world, the wars, the famine. If God is all-powerful, why does he allow the evil to be part of this world? And that's where we come into this opposite goal of history that Satan has. Sadly, a part of history includes an event that began in heaven. Here, the highest of the angels decided that he had another goal for God's earth's history apart from God's purposes. If you will, a counter plan to what God had. He recruited at least one third of the angels to follow him. The Bible now calls them the principalities and powers of this world, the demons that are involved in the unseen spiritual battle going on in our world today. Lucifer, that head angel, later called Satan, decided that he would exercise his God-given free will and rebel against his creator. Now, if you'll turn to Isaiah 14, you'll see his plan. Isaiah 14 has been discussed by many people. The beginning of it talks about a place called Babylon and the king of Babylon, which is very important in history and God's plan. We'll see that more again tonight. But as we move through Isaiah 14, we come down to a testimony. This testimony is the testimony of Satan. In verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now notice carefully, "For thou," that's Satan, "has said in thine heart," this is Satan's testimony we're now going to read, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." He is saying here in verse 13 that he declares that he wants a throne. Notice that. He says, "I will exalt my throne." Therefore, when he's talking about a throne, with him on the throne, he's talking about what? A kingdom. He said, "I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation." He's using Hebrew idioms here that indicates that he wants a throne, and then to sit on the mount of the congregation means he wants worship. It was a phrase like, "Oh man, that's cool." I thought that phrase went out years ago, and yet they're starting to use it more. Well, they have been using it for a couple of years now. It doesn't mean you want to be cold. Nobody wants to be cold. It just means, well, that's really neat. Or that's my old term. All right? Well, sit upon the mount of the congregation means he wants to be worshipped by citizens in the kingdom. Thus, if he can have a throne and citizens and a realm, a kingdom, guess what? He can be like, verse 14, the Most High. He wants to mimic what God's going to do for Jesus Christ. He wants to create a copy, if you will, in which he is the king ruling a kingdom. Now, Lucifer knew that he could not create or be a creator like the Most High God. He did not have that power. Furthermore, he knew, as we learn in Job, that God limits how much Satan can do, limits Satan's powers and his activity. He knew that he could not usurp or take over God. He knew that he could not create a separate kingdom. "I'll create this planet with citizens, and that'll be my kingdom." So he had only one thing to do. He had to look around and say, "Is there a kingdom I can take?" And he looked and he realized that he could usurp the earthly kingdom. He could mimic two of God's functions and be like God. He could rule a kingdom of subjects. He could receive their worship. And then if he did that, he's like God. He knew he wasn't God. He couldn't be God, but he could be like him in those two areas. Therefore, he found an existing realm and subjects for his kingdom. The new earth with its two inhabitants fit his plan. Satan deceived Eve and used her to persuade Adam, Earth's authorized ruler, to disobey his God. God gave them one simple command. In Genesis 3:6, they had been told not to eat. In 3:6, it says, "He did eat of the forbidden fruit." At that point, Adam, who was not deceived, consciously disobeyed God. He willfully chose to follow Satan's leadership instead of God. At that point, he was disqualified to be God's ruler, because God's ruler had to be righteous, without sin. And so the earthly kingdom was usurped or taken over by Satan, and it became his kingdom on that day and still is. Creation became greatly altered. Animals began to prey on each other, and some became venomous. Weeds and thistles grew. And worst of all, Adam and Eve were separated from the fellowship with God by their sin. And their children, that's us, were also born now as citizens of Satan's kingdom, not God's. Their first son, Cain, became the first murderer. And only when you grasp the full impact of Satan's sin of rebellion, that impact continues to this day and explains the turmoil that we see in our world. Now, for Satan to retain his kingdom, he's got to control his citizens. He hopes to achieve this through a single worldwide government with himself on the throne. That's what we're going to study tonight, that government and the characteristics of it. He must also counter God's command to fill the earth, because God says you're supposed to fill the earth. Satan is rebelling. He's got to control the citizens, so he's got to change that. If you've ever tried to control a group of people and get them to do something, the fewer people you have, the easier you can control them. If there's too large a mass, it's very difficult to get them to work. So what has Satan done? If he has wars, he decreases the population and it gets easier to control it. If he allows abortion, he decreases the population and he can control the people of the earth better. If he promotes homosexuality, they don't have children, so the population naturally declines. He promotes murders, crime, anything that takes the world and limits its population. Therefore, he can control it more easily. Disease, illness, hunger, consequences of Adam's disobedience also aid to do this. Satan knew that turmoil and fear prompts people to sacrifice freedoms, so therefore he stirs up the world so that people seek peace and safety in a single worldwide government. That's why we'll see tonight why today people want a single worldwide government. In his quest for worship, Satan also encourages world religions to unite through a tolerance of faith, that is, all faiths except Christianity, genuine Christianity. The Bible declares that only through Jesus Christ can one possess eternal life and be restored to fellowship with God and dwell with him for eternity. In John 14:6, I'm going to quote the verse. In Britain, it is against the law to quote this verse anymore publicly. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By the way, did you know technically that's against the law to read that in the United States also? Because we've also willingly, as a country, said we will follow the laws of the Council of Europe in these areas. Now, it's never been applied. Britain, 3 men have been arrested. They've never been prosecuted yet. Satan's plan or goal is to receive worship from the earth's citizenship. Tolerance promotes his agenda to unite the peoples of the world to worship him. That is his goal. Upon the mount of the congregation, they will worship him. Now, as we look around, it seems like Satan seems to be succeeding. But don't forget, he's only an angel. He can't be everywhere at once. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. And God also offered a promise of ultimate deliverance and victory to Adam, to Eve, and ultimately to us through Genesis 3:15. And turn there so you can see what we're saying. Genesis 3. In verse 15, God is speaking unto the serpent, to Satan, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This promise is the first prophecy in your Bible. In it, God says to Satan that you and your seed will oppose, obviously, God. But second of all, Satan, that you will bruise the heel of a deliverer. Now, it says to bruise the heel. I could injure my heel, and I could still get around and continue. Satan thought that he had stopped Jesus Christ and Christ's future kingdom from ever coming when he had Christ crucified on the cross. But 3 days later, what happened? Jesus Christ arose from the dead. You see, that was the bruise to the heel. But God also says that it, the seed of the woman, the deliverer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush or the Satan's head. If you get your head crushed, guess what? You've lost your power. That's the end of it. And so God prophesies and he says that one day a deliverer will come from a woman who will be bruised by Satan, but ultimately will have the victory and crush Satan's power, and Jesus Christ will have his kingdom, and it will be restored to this earth as God planned from the beginning. That day is yet to come. When Jesus Christ comes back the second time, he is coming to claim the throne and the kingdom. It took the cross to defeat Satan for good, so that Jesus Christ may rightfully claim his throne and his realm. Since Adam's fall, God has been allowing Satan to continue to rule the realm of the earth until Jesus returns to the earth, when he will banish then all of Satan's followers and rule as what? What is Jesus Christ described by Paul in terms of the Adam? Adam in the garden was the first Adam. Who is Jesus Christ? Do you know? Okay. Yes. That's a trick question. It gets everybody. It got me the first time I ever heard. We say the second Adam. No, if he was the second Adam, there could be a third, a fourth, a fifth. No, he is the last Adam. When Christ comes, that is it. He will be the ruler. He will be righteous without any sin, and he will rule the earth in a restored Eden-like earth during the millennial kingdom, and then it will go on into eternity in the new heavens and new earth. In the meantime, Satan continues to raise new rebellious seed in an attempt to hinder men and women, boys and girls, from accepting Christ as their Savior and becoming citizens of Christ's future earthly kingdom. Why does God allow this? Number one, God allows Satan to continue because God wants people to have a choice to follow their own way, which in reality is Satan's way, or to choose God's way. That's your choice. You are allowed by God to pick your citizenship. He allows also this to happen because he wants to show that without a sinless, righteous ruler over the earth's realm, the world's going to continue in turmoil and rebellion against God. In other words, so the world will see that only a righteous, sin-free ruler could really run and guide this world. And God allows this because every time someone receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, God's attributes of mercy, love, and grace are demonstrated through salvation. And that brings God glory. Finally, God allows this because he wants to remind Satan of God's promise of Genesis 3:15 to crush him and destroy his kingdom. Every time someone receives Christ, that's one less citizen that Satan can rule. And that means he can't get the full earth to rule for him to rule. Now, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we are told that at this point in time, Satan continues to be God with a little g of this world. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is trying to move this earth toward his single government, to his single religion, in which he is worshipped like the Most High God. You have a choice. I have a driver's license. I have two driver's licenses in my wallet. Oh, how do you do that? Well, it's easy. I have one that's a British driver's license and one that's an American driver's license. So I can drive in either country with these licenses. Now, I have only one passport that says I am an American citizen. You see, we are living in Satan's world today. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you in a sense have a second passport. For your citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never received Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of this world and Satan's kingdoms. That kingdom will be destroyed, and all those people who choose to be with him will spend eternity in hell. That's a place God created for Satan and his angels originally, and now includes those who choose to be there. So you have a choice. You can choose to remain in Satan's kingdom, or you can choose to be in Jesus Christ's kingdom by receiving him. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you've trusted, or if you haven't, you have that choice to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you become citizens of that future kingdom that is coming, that will last for eternity. If you say, well, I don't have to make a choice yet, I'm going to live forever. That's what I used to think, by the way, when I was 20. When I was 50, I started thinking a little different about that. You don't know when the Lord will end your life. And so you need to make a decision. To not make a decision is to decide to stay in Satan's kingdom and to worship him. You need to choose. And that choice can be made by simply talking to the pastor or me or the leaders of this church, and we'll show you from the scriptures how you can receive Christ as your Savior. For those of you who know the Lord as your Savior, are you preparing to rule and reign with him in the coming earthly kingdom during the millennium? Are you working? Are you studying his word? Are you praying to him, getting to know him better and better so you can represent your Lord in the coming kingdom? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. Father, I thank you that you have allowed us to look at the scriptures and understand your goal of history. That in understanding of that, we see that Satan has a counterplan, and at this point, Lord, that counterplan is serving your purposes because it's offering those choices. Lord, if there be somebody here who doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray, Lord, that this day would be the day they'd make that decision and really settle it to come to know you as their Savior. And Lord, for those of us here who know you as our Savior, Lord, may we be equipping ourselves. May we be studying your word. May we be praying and understanding your mind more and more, and so that we can please you, we can glorify you, and then one day as the bride of Christ, may we each rule and reign with you and truly bring you the glory that you deserve. May we praise you for all your attributes, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.